Chapter 6, we saw the call of Isaiah, and he had was given a very difficult task. After he says, "Here I am, send me," he said his teaching and his ministry would not yield the results that you would hope for. In verse 9 of chapter 6, it says, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull, their ears heavy, they shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." In other words, the more Isaiah preached, the harder the people would become to truth until they wouldn't hear, understand, or believe. And Isaiah had a long career, and he outlived many kings of Judah. But from a world standard, he was an abject failure, because most of his listeners rejected his message. Now, that's a sad thing. You work on something, you want some kind of results, don't you? You know, I like to fix things. It's kind of in my DNA, and besides that, I'm cheap. And it's much more satisfying when actually you try to fix something and you fix it. Don't you agree? Yes. And, last week our apple peeler broke. And Brielle got a little too rambunctious, you know, one of those crank deals. And she broke it off the base. It's got a suction cup thing, and it's... So at first I said, throw it away, it's not good, any good. Then I thought about it. You know, apple peelers are $17.99 at L&M. And if I can save $17.99 plus tax, then it's a good deal. So I took it in my study and I started monkeying with it, and I got it to work. So I gave it back to Connie, and she used it the first time she used it, the handle broke off. So, you know where I went that day, go buy a new apple peeler. But when the Lord called me into the ministry, not asked me to fix everyone and everything in order to be successful, he called me to be faithful. Remember that Paul said that in Corinthians. He said, it's required of stewards that a man become, be faithful. If success was a standard, the message would change. If you desire to have a big church or a big congregation or to be accepted by the world, it's going to change the message you preach. You see, that's what Rick Warren has done to the church. He's tried to make it acceptable, tried to make it successful, and run it like a business. Now, with businesses, you want to be successful, don't you? You don't start a business so that you will spend all your money and end up with nothing. That's really not the object. But for a believer, the Apostle Paul measured his success this way: I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I have kept on doing what God called me to do. I've kept preaching the Word of God. And he told Timothy that in the same chapter, 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." That means when people respond, when people don't respond, when people like you, when people don't like you. "Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." And that's, of course, the day that we live in today. That people don't, they want to hear smooth things. They want to hear what they want to hear. Well, messages that kind of are, No, they don't want to hear those words, those kind of preaching, Greg. They want their lifestyle endorsed and complimented And
feel good.
Right, feel good. But there's a word that I'm trying to, it's there somewhere. It's
like,
good try, Ward. Use that one in the barbershop all the time, huh? It's ubiquitous. What does it mean? Never mind. You know, every Monday, hundreds of preachers resign. They write letters of resignation. Actually, it's numbers that I've heard are 1,500 to 1,700 per month preachers resign. And the number one reason they resign is because they're discouraged, because they're not getting, they feel like they're failures, they feel like they're not getting the results. They all don't have churches like a mega church and so on. And so oftentimes the success in Christian circles is a large congregation, a nice facility, popularity in the community, and of course, that's the world's standards. That's not God's standard. And remember, Jesus said, which one of the prophets didn't you kill? Talking to Israel. So to be a success as a prophet was that meant that they killed you. That's what often happened. You were martyred for your efforts. And so as far as I'm concerned, from what I read in the scripture, our church should be a mission station, nothing more, nothing less. Our job is to get out the word of God. Our job is to preach the gospel, not to be successful in the Lord's, in the world's eyes, but in the Lord's. And remember when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel, he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And really, Jesus wasn't very successful either, was he? In fact, I heard a quote from Donald Trump saying, I don't want to be a Christian because Jesus was a loser. So I wouldn't jump on his bandwagon too quick if I was you, but that's just me. Success. That's what people want. They want success. And you know, sometimes it's not the preacher's fault. Here's a message that was left on the site that talked about number of preachers that quit each week or month. Here's Pastor Dale H. So I'm going to have a meeting in 40 minutes, and at that meeting, I'm going to be asked to apologize to the board chairman's wife because of my moral failure to ask permission to feed hungry people a sandwich. Because I failed to schedule someone to specifically cut a cake for children, although there were 10-plus people standing around. Yes, I'm going to accept full responsibility for knowingly preaching text that may offend people, for buying a broom to sweep with and thinking that the church should reimburse me, and selecting two older Christian songs for a Sunday service. I fed a hungry family that showed up at VBS, some ham sandwiches and potato chips. I offered chocolate cake donated to some children. I gave food from our food pantry that was designated for needy people to some needy people. I chose some songs for the sermon series I'm preaching. I dared to preach on homosexuality when a prominent family has a homosexual person in it. We increased in 1 year the attendance from 27 to 80, new members by 12 this year, conversions 15 this year. We started Sunday school and youth programs. And I'm being forced to leave because the chairman's wife doesn't feel we should be feeding anyone, giving food to needy people. And she is so angry she has spread this to the church and not one soul will do anything. I've worked 7 days a week, 12 to 15 hours per day, every day for a year. No breaks, for $2,000 a month for a family of six. If I take a lunch, I have to get permission. I do hospital visits on non-office hours, and I am required to teach 5 Bible lessons per week. My wife has to come by if she wants to see me, but she dare not stay. I no longer turn in my expenses because they are scrutinized beyond measure, and if I get paid, it may be months later. I now have to ask permission to run my air conditioner in my office. I think if I was him, anyway, you know, it's not always the pastor's fault either, is it? Now, Isaiah wasn't given the option to resign, was he? He had to find his purpose and joy in the Lord and not in his circumstances, his success, or in people. So, that was his call. You know, he said, here am I, send me, but he probably didn't know what he was getting into at the time, or he may have reconsidered. Well, we're going to look at, today we're looking at the sign of Emmanuel, but we're going to see the predicament in verses 1 through 6, the promise in verses 7 through 9, and the prophecy in verses 10 through 16. Well, we begin with a predicament. We'll read these first six verses of chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabil. So this was the predicament. And actually, Judah had several problems here. For one thing, we had a bunch of sinful people. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 4, Isaiah's first vision, his first vision from God. It says in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. This was their condition. This was the people that Isaiah was called to preach to, this nation. And of course, it's much like our nation today. We have a nation that has departed from God. We have a nation that has corrupted itself. We have provoked God to anger. And in many ways, we're suffering the consequences of our own sin. The people were sinful. That was the first problem. And plus, they had a wicked king. Turn over to 2 Chronicles. Now, we saw that in Kings this morning. But in 2 Chronicles, which is right next to the Kings, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we'll see what the Chronicles have, because these are two parallel accounts, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. At the same time, Chronicles looks at things a little bit differently. Kings is more just historical. Chronicles looks at things from a spiritual point of view. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1, it says, Ahaz was 20 years old. You with me? page 400 in my Bible, which you probably don't have one like mine anyway, so it doesn't matter. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, in the hills, and under every green tree. This was Ahaz. He actually sacrificed his own children. And what's amazing about that, if you read about his father, Jotham, in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to that his father Uzziah had done." But it says, "But still the people acted corruptly." So Jotham, Uzziah was a good king. He had a failure at the end of his reign. You remember when he entered the temple and got leprosy. His son Jotham was a good king. Ahaz's son Hezekiah was one of the best kings that Israel had, or Judah had. But Ahaz was a wicked, extremely wicked man. And he radically turned away from the Lord. So the people were sinful, the king was wicked, and their foes were very powerful. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles 28, but let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. What had happened was Syria and Ephraim, and Ephraim is just another word, name for Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, because there was 10 tribes of Israel, there was 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they were separated during the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But Ephraim was just a reference because it was the largest tribe in Israel to the northern 10 tribes. But Ephraim, or Israel, and Syria had been under tribute to Assyria. Assyria was the big, powerful empire to the north of them, and they were under tribute to them. They were subjected to Assyria, and they rebelled against Assyria, and they wanted Judah to join with them in this rebellion. And Ahaz refused to do that, and so they attacked him, hoping to put this puppet king on the throne of Judah. And that's what he refers to in verse 6. "Let's set a king over them, the son of Tabeel," or Tabeel in the Old King James. And they were almost successful in doing so. If you look back again at 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5, "Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a multitude." This is 2 Chronicles 28:5. "They defeated him, carried away a great multitude of them as captives, brought them to Damascus. Then he also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 of Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." And so in verse 8 says, "The children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." Now, many of these refugees were returned because a prophet stood up later in the chapter and says, "This isn't right. You're taking brethren. These are your brothers and sisters." And so they returned them. But anyway, you can understand why in verse 2 of Isaiah 7, it says, and he told because of David saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. There they were. They were scared to death. I mean, they'd already conquered most of the country. Now they're coming to Jerusalem. They're going to be outside the walls of Jerusalem, seeking to make a hole in the wall so that they can come in and kill Ahaz and take over the country. Now, that would be a concern, wouldn't it? Would you be concerned if that happened? And you can understand why their heart was moved like the trees of the woods when the wind blows. They're worried about what was going to happen. And Ahaz, the king, was afraid. So Isaiah was given the responsibility of delivering Ahaz a message. And that was delivered while Ahaz apparently was up at the end, the upper end of the aqueduct, or by the upper pool. There was an aqueduct that fed the water from this pool into Jerusalem for the people. And of course, that water supply was necessary if they were going to come and be under siege. And so Ahaz apparently was perhaps trying to figure out how to protect that water supply from the enemy. And the Fuller's Field is mentioned here too. The Fuller's Field, a fuller, it could have been called the Maytag Field because that's where they laid out their garments after they had washed them to dry in the Fuller's Field. And so Isaiah went to tell him that he didn't really have to be afraid. He said, these two men, Rezin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, were just two firebrands that were burning out. And so you have God on one side, and you have these two men. And what are these two men to God? They're nothing. He says, you don't have to be afraid, Ahaz. Trust in the Lord. And we can come to that same point where we're overwhelmed by our problems. Maybe this morning you're overwhelmed with some issue or problem in your life. Remember, that was true of Israel in 1 Samuel 17. Remember, Goliath came out, the big 10-foot, 9-foot, 9-foot giant with the 17-pound spear. Or a javelin. This mighty man of valor, and he was challenging Israel, and it says the people's heart was faint. But what did David say? He said, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Why? Because David trusted in the Lord. David knew that God was bigger than this giant. He could have been 100 feet tall. It didn't matter to God how big it is. It doesn't matter to God how big your problem is. Well, my problem is really big. You don't understand what I'm going through. Well, I guess I don't. But I can guarantee you one thing, your problem is not bigger than God and his ability to save you and to deliver you. Later in David's career, 1 Samuel 30, when Ziklag was taken and burnt in his family, and the families of his men were taken. It says, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the souls of the people were grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Every earthly confidence you have is going to fail you. Everyone. You know, we visit with Vinny Friday at the prison, And he's a little bit distressed because he's not been able to speak to his daughter, Kaylee. So you can pray for him. And Amanda, Kaylee's mother, won't answer his calls. And so he's... And he said, he made this statement. He said, Kaylee is my lifeline when I get out of here. And I had to challenge him. I said, Vinny, no, Kaylee's not your lifeline. No person is your lifeline. The Lord is your lifeline. And we have to see that, that we cannot look at a person as our lifeline. We can't look at a situation or a job or anything else as our lifeline. The Lord is our lifeline because every other confidence is going to fail. You got a good job, your job will be taken away tomorrow. And that'd be true of anyone else in your life. Whether it be a mother or a father or a wife or children, they can be taken away. The Lord is your lifeline. Look at Psalm 27. And I hope your faith has found a resting place in the Lord and not in anything else. Psalm 27, verse 1, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I've desired in the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon my rock, or upon a rock, and so on. Wonderful psalm, isn't it? Is God bigger than your problems? Amen? He's bigger than our problems. He's our lifeline. He's the one we can trust. And the thing about God is that he never fails. Men will fail you. They will fail you. And the more and the longer you live, the more you'll see that. Don't put your trust in the arm of flesh. Trust the Lord. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, Isaiah's son, so go back to Isaiah 7. Isaiah was told to bring his son, Sher-Jashub. And that's kind of a strange name, but it's better than the one, the next son he had in chapter 8. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it a man's pen, in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So maybe that's your next son. You want to have some ideas for names. I'm sure he had a nickname. Don't you think? His mother called him. She didn't say Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I don't know. Anyway. Except when she was really mad at him, then she would use that full name. Anyway, Sher-Jashub, what's that about? Well, his name means a remnant will return. And it's a reminder here that God would always preserve a believing remnant of his people to serve him. God always has his remnant. Paul said in his days, there's a remnant in Israel. There are some that still believe. That's true today. There's a remnant. Look at chapter 10. And he's offering this opportunity to Ahaz to repent, to turn to the Lord, so that he would be under God's protection, not under God's judgment. Isn't that what the Lord is doing today? The long-suffering of God is salvation, so that people can believe today and be saved. God is a patient God. Chapter 10, verse 19. Then the rest of the trees of the forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. He will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the mighty remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Isn't that a great promise? And that's what Shir Jashub represented, the promise of God that he would always spare a remnant and preserve them. And then he gives Ahaz a promise in verse 7 of Isaiah 7. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. That's this pact of Ephraim and Syria to destroy, to invade Jerusalem and to set up their puppet king. It shall come to pass, nor shall it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. And then if you drop down to verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then go back to verse 8. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so it will not be a people. And so what happened? In 722, Assyria attacks Ephraim and takes it captive defeats it. And then later, they will take the people out of Samaria. The Israelites that are in Samaria, they deport them to different places, different countries, and they import people from other countries into Samaria. So they have broken this country, and it's no longer a country. It's no longer Ephraim. So he said, it will no longer be. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so it will not be a people. And so that's during Jesus' time, the Samaritans were foreigners. Now, they intermarried with Israelites and so on, but they were half-breeds. And that's why nobody wanted to have anything to do with them, of Israel, except for Jesus. And he made it a point to go through Samaria, didn't he? Because that's what Jesus did. He reached out to the down and outers. It's like this pastor giving sandwiches to needy people and being condemned for it. That's pretty sad, isn't it? That's pretty sad. I thought that's what we were supposed to do. I don't know. Maybe we're supposed to give sandwiches to rich people. I don't know. Anyway, Jesus ministered to those kind of people, didn't he? And I think we should too. So he gives him a promise. The first part of this promise is that the Syro-Ephraim alliance would not be successful in their quest to take Jerusalem. And the second part is that within 65 years, Ephraim would not exist, for the Syrians would repopulate it with foreigners. And then Ahaz is warned that he needed to believe God's word or he would not be established. Look at verse 9 at the end. He said, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. The ESV has, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you think you're shook up now, if you don't believe God, you're not going to be. You're not ever going to have confidence. You're never, ever not going to be established. God's promises are worthless to him who will not believe. You know that? God's promises are worthless to those who will not believe them. And it's evident that Ahaz did not believe the word of God. Because we just read that, didn't we? What did he do? He went and hired Assyria. But notice what it says about this in 2 Kings 16. We read this morning. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him. In that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. What did we just read? God's promise to Ahaz. Don't worry about these guys. I'm going to take care of them. But instead, he hired Tiglath-Pileser. And then in 2 Chronicles 28, this is what it says about this, which is interesting as well. 28 verse 19, 2 Chronicles, says, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasure from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Israel, but he did not help him. Now, initially, he went and defeated Ephraim and Syria, but in the long run, he put Judah under tribute, and he did him harm. Isn't that what happens when we seek human help, which will do more harm than will do good? It happens. People that are going through trial, and they look for something to solve their problem. And often they'll look to a person and they'll get involved with a relationship, and that relationship will lead them down a pretty sad path. And they'll say, why did I ever do this? Why did I do this? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. If you do not believe, you will not be established. And that's just the way it is. The only relationship we really need is the Lord. And let me ask you, as we close this morning, do you know him as your Savior? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? You know, do you know you have eternal life? Do you know that you, if you were to die today, that you'd be with the Lord? Because you've trusted him. You placed your faith in him and said, Lord, I believe I'm a sinner, and I'm trusting you to save me because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus died for sinners. The bad news, we're sinners. The good news, Jesus died for sinners. And if you're a sinner, you qualify for heaven. You pre-qualify. This is like buying a house. You're pre-qualified. Because you're a sinner, and Jesus died for sinners, and he loves sinners, and he gave himself so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven. And he said, he that believes in me has everlasting life. That's all we need to do. And if we aren't believers, I'll trust this morning that if you're not, you can do so right in your chair, right where you sit. You can trust the Lord. to save you. And if you have trusted him, are you trusting him today? Are you trusting that he'll provide your needs? Are you trusting him through the deep waters you're going through? You know, the psalmist talks about, I'm going through these deep waters. I can't feel the bottom with my feet. And when you're a kid and you don't know how to swim, if you don't feel the bottom with your feet, you get kind of scared. That's when we cry out to the Lord, like Peter did. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. But don't, whatever you do, don't reach out to some person, place, thing, situation to try to deliver you like Ahaz did. Well, I'll just go to Tiglath-Pileser. I'll just go up to Assyria and get his help. Don't put your faith in human confidences because you're going to be disappointed. Now, the amazing thing, and we're going to study this tonight, is that God actually gives Ahaz opportunity to ask for a sign. He says, you can ask anything you want, and I'll prove you that I'm telling you the truth. And we'll find out what happens tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.